Okay, we're Five Parish, part number three. We're on page 47. We're going to start with the subtitle, Reflections Cast Upon One's Character Do Not Affect the Truth. It says, having failed by the fair means that successfully for the refusing of the sister wife's work, some have long been resorting to attacking their character through anything that degradation of the character makes one's writings untrue. If so, then what will they do with the Balaam's prophecy concerning Yahshua our Savior? For the character of the faithless prophet was so degraded that even while he was coveting gain from the wicked king of Moab, he was in the deepest hypocrisy, offering up sacrifices unto Yahweh for him to curse Israel. Yet while engaged in this perfidy, he uttered the most sublime prophecy of the Yahshua. There shall come a star out of Jacob. Now, where is the house of Jacob today? And this house is very active now in the Antitype, because it's, she's in her time, a period of the Antitype, as the house of David. And a scepter shall not rise out of it. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab. You know who Moab is? That's Lot's descendants, a nephew of Abraham, the first Hebrew across the river Euphrates to set up the land of Palestine. Back in his day, he took Lot, his nephew, with him. Well, Moab came from Lot, and destroy all the children of Seth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemy, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Numbers 24:17-19. There are any repudiates Yahshua just because a wicked prophet prophesied of his coming? Here, every believer in the word of Yahweh is compelled to admit that the Balaam's covetous character did not make his prophecies false. How then could character consideration today any more than yesterday justify one's rejecting the word of Yahweh and thus sinning against the Holy Spirit? Furthermore, those who resort to personality will, upon examining themselves, find their own characters sevenfold worse. Yet while they are spending thousands of dollars and years of hard labor to destroy the people's confidence in the ones against whom they prefer false charges, they in turn plead that the same multitude should accept their teaching, although in reality their own dingy characters make Mrs. White's, by comparison, as white as snow. But the greatest mystery lies in the fact that the multitudes cannot discern this mountainous inconsistency that Mrs. White's supposedly crooked character makes her writings crooked. Then how is it that they make a straight, noble commandment keeping characters of those who love them. 2, how can we depend on the writings and the speeches of such who descend unto the depths to judge her without a hearing? It says that while she is lying in her grave, unable to speak for herself, to defend herself, they have no more refuted her writings than did the Pharisees refute the teachings of the Yahshua, and as the Yahshua's enemies could not by their Christian criticism change his character from holy to unholy, neither can Mrs. White's adversaries make her crooked if she is straight. As the true followers of the Yahshua cannot, however, afford to waste his time and either running down or defending human beings, our sole purpose, therefore, is for the vindication of the truth of the Yahweh and for the exposing of the fact that the opposition has done nothing more than to demonstrate a pseudo refutation. Okay, it says, for the exposing of this, we need simply to call the reader's attention unto their strongest attempt, the one which is the hub of the whole controversy, and which exemplifies their tactics as well as the brand of their refutation. This effort will bring to the surface any error, whether it be Mrs. White's or her opponent's. In a booklet published against her interpretations of the 2300 days of Daniel 8:14, the author says, let us compare these statements of Mrs. White and see how they compare with the Bible or the foregoing scriptures. First, the scriptures tell us positively that when Yahshua went into the heaven, he went into the presence of the Yahweh and sat down on his right hand. Mrs. White denies this and says that Yahshua went into the heaven, into the first department of the sanctuary and ministry before the veil. That was before the Yahweh for 18 centuries. How could Yahshua be in the presence of the Yahweh and on the right hand and at the same time be ministering before him? With the intervening veil between, would it not be much better to reject what Mrs. White says on this point and accept the word of Yahweh? If we accept Mrs. White's statement, do we not have to deny the Bible? See, the thing is, Richie Hall, he always wrote whenever he tried to refute something in a negative. I'm going to reread that last sentence. If we accept Mrs. White's statement, we should then be not in the denial of the Bible. We would not have to be in the denial of the Bible if Mrs. White's statement is true, that the Yahshua misinterpreted before the Yahweh as the priest ministered daily in the first apartment of the earth, the sanctuary, presenting before Yahweh the blood of the sin offering. When then where was the Yahweh? Was he not in the second apartment? And anyone deny that he was there according unto the type? Okay. And when the scriptures teach that he was overshadowing the mercy seat while the priests were ministering before the veil daily for the 2300 day 1844 outcome, weighed and found wanting, page 44, having heard the plaintiff's change of charge, that let us now hear the defendant's answer as the author of the two italicized paragraphs feels positive that the throne of Yahweh had always been in the heavenly sanctuary. He therefore states, or takes the position, that when Yahshua ascended on high, he could not have sat at the right hand of Yahweh anywhere else than in the most holy place of the heavenly temple, for this position leads him hastily for the concluding that the Yahshua, immediately after his ascension, entered into the most holy apartment, and there sat down at the right hand of Yahweh, rather than that he immediately ascended unto the right hand of the Father's throne elsewhere in heaven, as Mrs. White's writings explain. If it is true that Yahweh's throne has always been in the sanctuary, then the position of Mrs. White's opponents is justified, and the error should be exposed. Let's read that again. It says, for it is true that the Yahweh's throne has always been in the sanctuary. He's asking the question, if it is true. Well, the thing is, you don't have to ask the question. All you got to do is maintain a positive conclusion that if you ever learned where his throne was, you'd always know. And so the statement should read like this: for it is true that the Yahweh's throne has always been in the sanctuary in the sides of the north. For the position of Mrs. White's opponents is justified, and the error has been exposed on those that don't believe likewise. But before we accept them and reject her, let us ascertain whether or not Yahweh's throne was in the sanctuary when the Yahshua ascended on the high. Unto this end, we call attention unto the two thrones that each in a different way, in a different place. Okay, unto this end, we call our attention unto the two thrones of the each one in a different place. After this I look, says the John, and behold, a door was opened in the heaven. And the first voice that I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be in the hereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set up in the heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on the throne was to be looked upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne and the sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in the white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of the gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thundering and voices. And there were 7 lamps of the fire burning before the throne, which are of the 7 spirits of the Yahweh. Okay, and before the throne there was a sea of glass. Let's change that was to is. And before the throne there is a sea of glass. Present tense. Is this present tense verb. Like unto the crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were the 4 beasts full of the eyes before and behind. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of the Yahweh sent forth into all the earth. And I beheld and heard the voice of the many angels round about the throne, and the beast, and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Revelation 4:1-6. Chapter 5, verse 6, Revelation, and verse 11. Belonging only in the sanctuary were the bleeding lamb and the 7 lamps. Therefore show that the John was given a preview of a prophetic event for the taking place in the sanctuary above, when the door there was to swing open from the north, and as much as the throne was set up in the sanctuary, after the door was open, there could not have been any throne there previously. Accordingly, after the ascension, Yahshua did not sit on the sanctuary throne at the Father's right hand, but rather on the one where was a pure river of water of life, clear as a crystal, proceeding out of the throne of Yahweh and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on the other side of the river, was there the tree of life. Revelation 22:1-2. Remember, before the sanctuary throne is the sea of the glass, and before the throne of the Yahweh the Father and his throne in the side of the north, and the Lamb is the river of life. Now, only a foolish person would attempt for the explaining that these 2 thrones, the one of the Revelation 22:1-2 and the other of the Revelation 4:5, are one and the same. Or that Yahshua, after his ascension, sat on the throne and the sanctuary. In the connection with the latter throne, there remains to be answered the 2 questions. When did the door open? When was the throne set up? We have already seen that in John's time the door was not yet open, and that the throne throne was not yet set up. Though these events did not take place then, they must take place before the close of the probation for the Lamb, as it had been slain, was brought there for the atoning for the sinful man, as a work that cannot be done after the close of the probation. It's therefore been a fact that the particular throne had to be set up after John's time and before the probation closed. Then if it were not set up in 1844 A.D., as Mrs. White declared that it was, will her opponents please tell when it was? While waiting for an answer, the reader may consider the object of the setting up of the throne. For the John's description of this particular throne, about which were fulfilled, which were multitudes of the angels, the Lamb, the elders, the beast, and the candlestick admits but the one conclusion, that it is a throne of the judgment. It is this same judicial sitting that was also shown unto Daniel. For the John's description of this particular throne, about which were the multitudes of the angels, the Lamb, the elders, the beast, and the candlestick, admits that the one conclusion, that it is a throne of the judgment, is the same judicial sitting that was also shown unto Daniel. I beheld the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of the Days did sit, whose garment was white as the snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery throne, and his wheels as a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judges were set, and the books were opened. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with a cloud of the heaven, and came unto the Ancient of the Days, and he brought him near before him. Daniel 7:9, 10, and 13. Okay. By the reading of verse 8, the student will notice that the throne which Daniel saw was set up after the persecuting horn power, which had the eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Daniel 7:8, last part, had done its wicked work. For the words, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, sit for the youth, show that the thrones were not there before, again forcing the conclusion that the centuries after the Yahshua's ascension, that these thrones were set up, the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Daniel 7:13 and verse verse 13 and verse 6 of Revelation 5 show that one like unto the Son of Man is before the judgment throne as a lamb slain, ready for the stoning of the sinful men. And the close of the probation, however, he is no longer as a sin-pardoning Savior, but is then as the King of Kings and Sovereign of Sovereigns, out of whose mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it should smite the nations, Revelation 19, 16 and 15. And further, through Daniel, the Spirit explains that during not before the judgment, there is given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, and that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7:14. He says, for the scripture is clear that while in the sanctuary Yahshua receives the kingdom, after the throne are set up, and after the investigative judgment is completed, before his second coming, that this is so is a further evidence by the parable of the Luke 19:15 that states that Yahshua receives the kingdom, and that afterwards he comes for the slain of his enemies. Daniel 7:22 shows that the judgment was given unto the saints of the Most High, and that after the judgment they possessed the kingdom. Whereas the executive judgment of all the wicked of those who did not rise in the first resurrection, Revelation 20:5-6, takes place afterward, while the wicked are in their grave. For it says, John, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before Yahweh, and the books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of the life, and the dead were judged out of those things which is written in the book, after, or according unto their works. Revelation 20:12. After this judgment, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according unto their works. Revelation 20:13. And whosoever was not found written in the book of the life was cast into the lake of the fire. Revelation 20:15. This is the second death, Revelation 20:14. Since there are two judgments, each for a different time and class, and two resurrections, 1,000 years apart, Revelation 20:5, there are therefore two different thrones, one administrative and one judicial. For the administrative throne is at the head of the river of life, Revelation 22:1-2, in paradise. Now this is very important to separate. The administrative throne, you have first the investigative, then you have the judicial, and then you have the administrative, in that order. For the judicial throne at the head of the fiery stream, Daniel 7:10, the sea of the glass, Revelation 4:6, mingled with the fire, Revelation 15:2, and the sanctuary. For the latter, not having been set up until years after Yahshua's ascension, precludes the possibility of it being the one upon which he sat at the right hand of Yahweh. Consequently, after his ascension, Yahshua must have sat upon the throne that is at the head of the river of life, a circumstance that invests the throne with the title as the throne of the Yahweh and of the Lamb. From this administrative throne, the Father arose in a flaming chariot, Isaiah 6, verse 1, went into the Holy of the Holies within the veil, where the fire stream which represented the Sea of God. Okay, that represented the Sea of God. And there sat down. Let's read that again. From this administrative throne, the Father arose, and in a flaming chariot, Isaiah 6:1, went into the Holy of the Holies within the veil, where the fire stream represented the Sea of Glass is, and there sat down up on the throne, Revelation 4:2. Following this, Yahshua also rose up from the same throne and in a clouded chariot with the wheels, like unto the flaming fire, surrounded by the angels, was brought not unto the right hand of the Father, but near before him, Daniel 7:13, unto the judicial throne, where he was in the sanctuary. Thus was a solemn event signalized in 1844, when the judicial ceremony took place. For this subject is elaborated in our tract number 3, The Judgment and the Harvest. Here are the simple facts of these prophetic events, and the one doubts the plain truth of them will later have to confess the mistake that perhaps unto no purpose, for then it may be forever too late for the profiting him, though he confess it carefully with a tear. Now, the reason that the Yahweh's throne has not always been in the heavenly sanctuary, and that it will not always be there. Let's do that again. Now, for this reason, that the Yahshua's throne, the Son, and the Father, together, has not always been in the sanctuary. Now, let's put that word together in the heavenly sanctuary, and that it will not always be there by itself. It's simply that the sanctuary was built only for the disposal of sin, as one can easily recognize through the service of the earthly. Let's repeat this last paragraph over. Now, the reason that the Yahweh's throne, the Father, has not always been in the heavenly sanctuary, and that it will not always be there, is simply that the sanctuary was built only for the disposal of the sin, as one can easily recognize through the service of the earthly, looking forward unto the time that there will be no sin no more, for there will be a sin no more. John says, and I saw the temple therein, for the Yahweh, Father, Almighty, and for the Son, Yahshua, the Lamb, are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, for the shining in it, for the glory of the Yahweh did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light of the earth. Revelation 21, 22, and 23. Okay, by the chain of the facts here at length, the 1844 doctrine, instead of it being weighed and found wanting, now stands a more substantial, solid and sure than ever, showing that like oil on the water, inspired revelations always rise unto the top of the private theories, for the theories are sinking down and away into oblivion. For the further study of the Revelation 4 and 5, the judgment reaches Shepherd's Rod, Volume 2, 187-201. My brethren, be not like the Jews of the old, angered against the truth, hating its blazing love, but praise Yahweh for giving you another opportunity for the reforming while mercy yet lingers, and although heartfelt confession may humble one's pride of opinion, yet it will enhance his character and cause Yahweh to exalt him in the due time. 1 Peter 5:6. With the eternal disappointment or misapprehension and misunderstanding engendered not by the self-interest, but... All right, let's back up here. And although heartfelt confessions may humble one's pride of the opinion, yet it will enhance his character and cause Yahweh for the exalting him in the due time, 1 Peter 5:6, with the eternal love. For if the personal opposition unto the message has stemmed purely from the misapprehension and misunderstanding engendered not by the self and interest, but solely by a conscientious desire for the avoiding of the error, there is no condemnation to be laid unto one's charge, only as one would stubbornly continue for the reject of the evidence, would the condemnation be upon him for the unfolding of the prophetic scroll will reveal unto all what manner of the spirit gospel workers, page 302, by Ellen G. White. They are whether writing to exchange error for the truth, or whether determined for identifying themselves with the cast who will forever be found ignorantly fighting the truth, for the opponents of the truth ignoring inspiration and failing to give the matter painstaking thought were naturally led to for the rejection of the doctrine of the 2300 days, first upon the excuse that the William Miller proclaimed the Yahshua's coming unto to the earth instead of his coming unto the judgment, and second, because of being prejudiced against the Sister White's inspiration, but as the Miller's religious connections were prominent, Yahweh could not have consistently left his people for the groping and stumbling and the darkness concerning his work. Good or bad, it too, like the Sister White's, must be found in a more sure word of the prophecy, 2 Peter 1:19. So our attention is now called unto Zechariah chapter 1. I saw by the night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were the red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Yahweh, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee. And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they unto whom the Yahshua has sent for the walking to and fro through the earth. Earth in prophecy location is the United States. And they answered, for the angel of the Yahshua that stood among the myrtle trees, that's Yahshua, is the angel of the Yahweh. Okay. Yahshua is the angel, and Yahweh the Father is the Yahweh that stood among the myrtle trees, and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the saints, all the earth sitteth still and is at the rest. Zechariah 1:8-11. For the two sheep and the young cow, Isaiah 7. Are already shown, giving a more abundant supply of the milk than we can immediately deliver. So in the ensuing study of the Zechariah 1, we are compelled, just as we were in the study of the Isaiah 7, also in that of Zechariah 4, for the dispensing of only the butter, parentheses, cream, and for the preserving of the milk. Well, the Bible doesn't say the butter is the cream. We know that the butter comes from the cream. Okay, I'll just put that in your mind. In the vision of Zechariah 1, we note that the horses whom the Yahshua has sent to walk to and fro the earth have the gift of the speech. For they answered the angel of the Yahweh and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth. For the obvious import of this symbolism is that these horses can talk and that they are serving the Yahshua, the Son, and they're going where he sends them. Now here's Yahshua who has returned back to the earth according to the prophecy of the latter days, and he's here now directing traffic for the harvesting of the world. And he will be in charge of the resurrection and everything. Alright. So it says, for the obvious import of this symbolism is that these horses can talk, and that they are serving the Yahshua, and they're going where he sends them, for they therefore can be symbolical only of the Yahshua's servant as a ministry that is sent. Inevitably, then, the symbolism depicts a movement of the which goes forth with a message in which, upon finishing the work of going to and fro through the earth, returns. This is something wrong with this statement here, and I'm going to show you what's wrong with it. It says, inevitably, then, the symbolism depicts a movement. Well, the thing is, the symbolism does not depict a movement, because these horses, they are in the movement of number four. The prophecy was unveiled with Ellen G. White's movement, which is the number four movement. Since there's only five movements for Israel, since Israel's birth, back in 1500 B.C., coming out of Egypt, there's been only five movements assigned to Israel until the end of time, over a 3,500-year period. And this prophecy of Zechariah unfolds in the fourth movement, but not understood altogether. And so, therefore, Vitiholov is calling it a movement. It's not a movement. It's not a movement. If it's a movement, then it has to be developed in the fifth movement. And it would have to be called the fifth movement. Let's go ahead. Inevitably, then, the symbolism depicts a movement which would have to take place in the last parabolic hour of Zechariah. The 12th parabolic hour that we're in now, the judgment of the living, the harvest time. Let's go. Without the clashing with the logic, one cannot suppose that this symbolism is prophetically descriptive of the gospel workers who are foreshadowed in the Yahshua's prophecy that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Matthew 24:14. For after the horses answered, we have walked to and fro through the earth, meaning we have finished our work, the Yahshua commands them to cry, yet there is a proclaim again, and this command moreover shows that Yahshua was yet to bestow his mercy upon his people, and yet to finish his work of the salvation. Now, when this uses word salvation, Vitiholov uses that word very loosely. I mean, when you use that word salvation, it goes with the word blood. And if you don't have the word blood that's connected with the word salvation, you're not doing justice to either one. Let us go ahead. It says, and yet, to finish the work of the teaching of the plan of the salvation of the blood of the everlasting covenant of the Yahshua, for he says, my city shall be spread abroad, and Yahshua shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Zechariah 1:50. And how is Yahshua going to do that? He's going to come by coming down here to this earth in the 12th parabolic hour that we're in now. And he's going to come down here, and he's going to lead this work of the harvesting with the 144,000 saints that comes out of the Adventist church. He's going to use them as his harvesters. and they're going to be teaching the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's how they're going to harvest the nations, through this doctrine of the blood of the everlasting covenant. So that's how crucial this is for their salvation. And they're going to have to accept the blood of the everlasting covenant, and they're going to have to not only accept it, but they're going to have be in a position to have repent of all their sin, so that that blood can cover them and wash away their sins before they can enter into the everlasting kingdom of heaven, hell, and earth. Now this has got to be taught. I've got to prepare this message for the world, and I've got to get this on the airwaves. This blood of the everlasting covenant for the salvation of mankind in this harvest time of Earth's history, that very crucial time when after 6,000 years for the bringing this world to a close, it will be brought to a close by the power of the blood of the everlasting covenant of Yahshua. Okay. Now to confirm this, I'm going to turn to the Bible and read to you from Revelation chapter 5, right quick. I'm going to read to you in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 to 11. I'm going to read that to you right quick. It says that, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book. And that's talking about, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us unto the Father Yahweh by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us with unto our Yahweh kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of the many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the numbers of them that was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, which comes to 100 million people, 100 million angels. That mathematically translates into 100 million people. Now, you see what Yahshua, when he redeems everybody during this 12th prayer body, he's here in person. And he's redeeming these people by his own blood as they confess their sins on a daily basis and accept his blood for the washing away of their present tense sins. And then we have an atonement each year here in this 12th hour that we're in now, this closing probationary hour. And we have an atonement every year for the blotting out of their sins, in which the Father comes down to this throne here on earth. The Father comes right down to this earth. And for the judgment of the living, the Father comes once a year, and he appears on that throne in the most holy place of that judgment throne here on this earth. And then after soon the atonement day is over and he blots out all sins, he turns the sanctuary system back over to his son Yahshua. He closes that curtain between the two apartments. And Yahweh the Father, he takes off on his great white throne, and he heads back to his place in the sides of the north. And the sun continues operating then on a daily basis in the first department. And what operate on? He's fulfilling that part where he says all these sanctified saints are commanded not to sin anymore. And if they do sin, then they have an advocate. But this command comes there in the epistles of John. And he says in John chapter, first epistle of John chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father Yahshua the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sins. That's after we've been sanctified and come through the Pentecost and got the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to seal us with that Holy Spirit of promise. Then if anybody during that particular probationary time yet that's still open happens to commit a sin, then you go to the Son, because He's right here present on this earth. You go to Him and you confess that sin that you have inadvertently and you have slipped up in sin, that you know it was sin, and you confess it, then Yahshua is the advocate only for those. Those are sins of the repentant sinner. Because He's forgiven the regular sinner on a daily basis, as the regular sinner comes to the sanctuary and accepts Yahshua for the first time and repents of his sins, and Yahshua covers his sin on that very day, and that sinner is forgiven, and he joins the saints. He joins the saints that has already been there, is already there and forgiven. But the sinner that is harvested during this 12th hour, he cannot be joined with the saints until he comes through the blood of Yahshua. And as soon as he comes through that blood and he's washed of his sins on a daily basis, then his sins are accepted by Yahshua by his blood, and he transfers them to the horns of the altar in the first apartment. He makes a daily atonement for the regular sinner as he comes and approaches and confesses his sin. And then on the Day of Atonement, the Father comes down, the Son and the Father meet together, and makes the sanctuary one big room, and the Son pleads that he has shed blood, that he shed this past year, to sprinkle blood there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24, is especially sprinkled blood on a daily basis. He said, "My Father, I have sprinkled this for these confessed sinners." And so the Father forgives all those many thousands that has went through the sanctuary system that year. Until the last final year is over with and the last sinner has confessed and been forgiven, sins blotted out, then you have the seventh trumpet sounds there in Revelation 16. It says it's finished, it's over with. The seventh angel with the seventh trumpet come out of that temple. He says the judgment's over with. This is the last judgment. This is the last year. This is the last one. I don't know how I got sidetracked on that, but it does seem like it fit real well. All right. Let's back up and review here. And this command moreover shows that Yahshua was yet to bestow his mercy upon his people, and yet to finish his work of the teaching of the plan of the salvation, the blood of the everlasting covenant of Yahshua, of Hebrews 10, 19, and 20, Romans 3, 24, and 25, and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 through 24, "My city shall yet be spread abroad, and Yahshua shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem," 1:17. Necessarily, therefore, the horses here and the view depict a movement on foot. Now, this movement is a real movement, and it has to have a revival reformation to precede it. And it's a movement on foot, meaning people are going to be converted to the kingdom, and they're going to go out on foot, and they're going to go from house to house, and they're going to compel the people to come and join the kingdom. Okay, necessarily, therefore, the horses here and the view depict a movement on the foot, which is organized for the proclaiming of the teaching of the plan of the salvation of the blood of the everlasting covenant of the Yahshua throughout the earth, United States in prophecy first, and then it goes to the whole world from the United States. Okay, for the horses answer, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest," reveals that the movement though its work finished and probation closed. In other words, it thought that salvation through the blood of everlasting covenant of the gospel had closed, and that the preaching of it should no longer make the earth produce the convert. But this is talking about the William Millerites, movement from 1833 to 1844. But they didn't know to teach the blood of the everlasting children. All they called their message was the gospel. They didn't know that the true definition for gospel was the preaching of the power of the salvation through the blood of the everlasting covenant of Yahshua, Hebrews 10, 19, and 20. They didn't have that light. So they just taught, what they taught was a version of the gospel to the world, and it didn't materialize and bring any fruit, and it didn't bring no closing to their movement of having any harvest. They didn't have no harvest at the end of the Millerite movement in 1844. So they apparently was not in the harvest year, which is the 12th parabolic hour, which is in the parabolic hour, for the subject of the symbolism being the production of the spiritual life that necessarily calls for the salvation of the soul. Okay. Not for the production of a vegetal or animal life. Whereas the fact that Yahshua can commission them to cry yet, showing them that they were mistaken. Well, he showed them where they were mistaken, the Millerites in 1844, and they rejected it. So he had to raise a sister right then and give her the same message that was given to William Miller. And that was a 2300-year prophecy of the cleansing of the sanctuary, Daniel 8:14. He passed that a message on to Ellen G. White. The Daniel 8:14, the cleansing of the sanctuary, which involved the antithetical day of the atonement being announced and taught, and the two phases of the judgment of the dead and the living. Judgment of the dead, Daniel 7, chapter 7, and verses 9 to 11, and the living, judgment of the living, Daniel 7, verse 13. To determine whether this symbolical prophecy points unto the Yahweh's servants of the past, of the present, or of the future, one must consult church history, for the pages record that the Millerite movement is the only one that has gone with a message unto every antitypical apostolic mission in the world. And that would be the mission fields of the Seventh-day Adventists in all the world. There are great controversy, page 360, and thought mistakenly that in so doing, the last gospel invitation had been sounded unto every living creature under the heaven, thereby signalizing the close of the human probation. On the contrary, the gospel invitation for the time, instead of them being finished, had just begun, and instead of Yahshua coming then unto the earth, he went to his heavenly temple. This perks. Peculiar set of the circumstances surrounding the Millerite movement prior unto 1844 certifies that it is the one that is depicted in the symbolism of the Zechariah 1, and it should be remembered that the Yahshua did not, on the one hand, touch the warning, look out for these horses are false, mistaken prophets, are on the other hand rebuke the horses or command them to keep silent, but that instead he commanded them that they cry the more, and the angel of the Yahshua in a confirmation declares, these are they which Yeshua has sent. John the Baptist preached to Yeshua was to establish a literal kingdom at his first advent, and though John was mistaken, Yeshua said of him, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, Matthew 11:11, and in the view of the light now shining from the scriptures, anyone can see that those who continually cry, those who are continually crying out, wolf, wolf, and derision, and the derision of the 2300-day doctrine are wittingly or unwittingly working against the Yahweh by attempting for the silencing of his voice. They are doing the bidding of him who is trying to conceal the truth that the next after the Millerite movement must proclaim the gospel unto the many nations, kindred, tongues, and people, but not unto all. Now, did you get that? I added that many nations, kindred, tongues, and people, but not to all of them, just to many of them. This brings in verse 7, this hour contest is at the 11th hour, calling us number 11. Click on the audio archive. We'll close now with a song. Okay, our closing song is going, a song that I have written entitled, Going to Take a Swim in the River of Life. Going to take a swim in the river of life, going to wash away the trouble in the sky. Going to help my friends. Gonna tell my heart that the gospel share, spread the good news everywhere. Gospel's coming, yeah, he's coming back again. Won't you get ready? He's coming again. Won't you get ready? And better thing. Won't you get ready? Get ready for the judgment day. Stay in the middle of the river, don't fear the other side, for the water running deep, and the river is wide. The river of life, let's go to the sea. It's the river of life, water running deep. Won't you get ready? He's coming.